Welcome to Cross Defense. Rods Wonis are your hosts, coming to you this day, pre-recorded, but a very important apologetic question. We hear it a lot today, and we Christians need to know specifically from God's Word how to answer this. And I would encourage us to do it in a way that's gracious and, as Paul says, kind of salt it all over with grace and mercy, so that the person that has not been brought to faith yet by the Holy Spirit can understand that they're not really relating and applying the Bible as they should. And hopefully that we can give them some insights that might cause them to go back and look at it a little bit more. We're talking today on Cross Defense about this type of event, and you've maybe heard this too. You Christians, why don't you, when you catch somebody in adultery, and you've got to, there's enough going on in your church body these days. If you catch somebody in adultery, as they say in there in Deuteronomy, take them out and stone them. To help us with this and an answer is our guest, Professor Tom Egger. He teaches Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome to Cross Defense, Tom.
Great to be here with you, Rod.
Now, I understand, I think last we talked, and maybe you can update us, you were getting close to receiving that doctorate.
Yep, I'm still plugging away. I was writing some footnotes here just before I came
into
the studio.
That beloved documentation, yeah, huh?
Lots of fun.
So you're close?
Well, I hope to be done in August, so
wow.
I'm going to be writing all through the summer.
Great, great. So what kinds of things are you teaching? What's impressing you about what the Lord's doing with all the great student body and faculty there at Concordia Seminary St. Louis?
Well, I teach the Old Testament courses there and have a great set of colleagues there in the Biblical Studies Department, the Exegetical Department, and it's just a great privilege to be able to spend my days studying the scriptures with men who are preparing to be proclaimers of the word in the church, and to hear the words of God together with them, to seek to develop a skill at listening carefully to what God has to say, a humility before the word of God, and a sense of the centrality of Jesus Christ in the reading of the scriptures.
You know, I think for a lot of us lay people, Tom, and if I get you to come a little closer to the mic there, we tend to, lay people, like the New Testament more because we think it's a little more closer to us, and in a time it certainly is. But I know my seminary experience taught me, boy, when you understand the context, historical, theological context of those writings, and it's a massive part of the Bible when you just look at the physical
right.
size of it,
right.
Those 39 books compared to 27. I just love it. And maybe you even had some of the faculty that I did, Dr. Hummel and Paul Schreiber and those guys. Wow. I'll never be the same because I love the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, they love the Old Testament.
That's right.
It's catching, isn't it?
Yeah. And Jesus and the apostles seem to like
they
the Old Testament, too. That was their Bible, wasn't
it? Absolutely.
Well, let's get into this. How would you answer if that person were to say that to you? You know, why don't you Christians go out and do stone these people that are caught in some of these breaking of the commandments?
Well, there are a lot of complexities when it comes to reading the laws of the Old Testament and answering the question, how do they apply today? But behind all of that, probably one of the most important things to realize is that the giving of the law in the Old Testament, the giving of all of the Old Testament scriptures, really had one central purpose. And the central purpose was to point people ultimately to Jesus Christ.
The promised Messiah.
The promised Messiah.
And that Messiah is the Old Testament Hebrew word for the New Testament.
Right.
Christ. So that's really neat. So the promised Savior, the promised Redeemer, all those words that are so prominent there in the Older Testament. And you know, when I got that, they were saved in the Older Testament the same we are in the Newer Testament.
Absolutely. They looked forward to the coming of the Christ, and that Christ was one who was to be given through a particular people that God had raised up in the world, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. And it was from this people then, and through the revelation of God and his word to this people, that Jesus would come into the world. And so many of the things written then in their scriptures have the purpose of being for a time, they are to be at work for a time in their midst as a people until the coming of the Christ.
Aha. So once that the Christ does come to planet Earth, some of these things do not apply anymore. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Now, the complexity comes in the word some, right?
Some, yeah. You didn't say none of them are going to apply anymore or all of them apply.
Right, right. So some of these aspects of the Old Testament, not only of the laws in the Old Testament, but even of some of the people in the Old Testament, some of the roles that were given by God in the Old Testament, some of the institutions of the Old Testament, like the temple, many of
or high priests, things like that.
High priests.
Yeah.
St. Paul calls these shadows of the reality mm-hmm. that was to come. But the reality is found in Christ. And so once Christ comes on the scene, we don't spend our time gazing at the shadows, but we look at the glory of the salvation of God given to us now in the one who has come in Jesus Christ. So some of the elements in Old Testament law dealt with this particular people during the particular time, which was leading up to the Christ. And it was from this people, and it was at the end of this period of time, that the fulfillment came in Jesus Christ.
So what kind of things are not carried over into the newer testament that were very real and meaningful to these followers of Jesus Christ there in the Old Testament?
Well, traditionally, we have spoken in the church in terms of three kinds of law. Now, not all of Old Testament law breaks down neatly into these three categories, but I think the three categories are helpful. The first category is the moral law, and the moral law is an expression to the people of Israel of what God's intention for humanity is. He's the creator of the world, and he's the creator of humanity, and he has certain good purposes in mind in terms of what human life should look like, what the human's relationship with their God should be, and what their relationship with one another should be, and even what their relationship to the rest of the creation around them should be.
Is a way of expressing that, Tom, that we say in the Trinity, the one God in three persons, that would be why we call the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit personal, is because they have this relationship with persons. So this moral law is that way of saying this is the relationship that you persons, you humans, have with the Godhead, and that you persons, you humans, have with each other.
Correct. And these are intentions of God from the beginning for all humanity. And in the beginning, Adam and Eve walked in these ways naturally. We, in our fallen state, need to be reminded and taught these things explicitly by God, even though they continue to be written on our hearts. But these would be those aspects of God's will for Israel at the time, which also reflect his will for all humanity. And we've sometimes referred to that as the moral law. Now, there are two other kinds of laws, two other groupings of laws that are sometimes labeled in the Old Testament. The first of these is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was mainly religious, and it had to do with things like ritual purity for coming into the presence of God. It had to do with prescriptions for the priests, how they were to prepare themselves to enter into God's presence.
Including the high priest that we were talking about before, right?
Yeah. It included specifics about how they were to offer the sacrifices. It dealt with the architecture of the dwelling place of God.
And the furnishing of that architecture.
And the furnishing, so the tabernacle and later the temple, these specific laws. It dealt with things like in the lives of the worshipers, things that would render them ritually impure, ritually unclean, so that they could not enter the presence of God. And even dealt with things like what kind of clothing they were to wear, and especially what kinds of foods they could and could not eat, clean and unclean foods.
Also, did it deal also with their worship planning, you might say, with the festivals,
yeah,
the new moons and all that?
Absolutely. So the rhythms of worship, from the weekly rhythm of the Sabbath to the three great festivals of their church year.
Now, what book or books in that Old Testament would where people, if they want to go look and study this, where would you direct them, Tom?
Well, already in the beginning of the scriptures, in the stories in Genesis, we see the moral law at work. We see stories that clearly reflect right behavior towards God or wrong behavior towards God, and right behavior towards fellow man and wrong behavior towards fellow man. But it's not until we come to the meeting of God with his people Israel, having come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, where Moses and the Israelites are there at Mount Sinai, that God begins to give, through Moses, the great giver of the law, through Moses, he gives to the people many specific laws. Many of these have moral dimensions. Many of them, here we have the real beginnings of the ceremonial laws.
So you can say he's introducing these three main categories of his communication relationship, and then maybe details them a little bit more as the scripture is revealed.
Right. So there in the heart of the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, chapters 19 and 20, when God begins to meet with the Israelites, and there for a few chapters 20 through 23, we have a significant body of laws. Then we have all of the details of the building of the tabernacle and its furnishings and the priests in Exodus 25 to 31, and then again in Exodus 35 to 40. And then we come to the book of Leviticus, and it is full of these kinds of laws all the way through the book. And the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy also have a significant portion of the laws.
That's a great overview you've given us there. Is Leviticus the primary one? Because you were saying it's kind of filled with all of this talk.
Well, it's an interesting thing, the structure. These first five books of the Bible are sometimes called the Torah, which is oftentimes translated law. Now, it's translated law because it's so full of God's laws. But law is a little bit of a narrow translation for that word Torah. It really means instruction in a more broad sense, and it really includes what we as Lutherans would refer to as both law and gospel. There are many promises and good news of God's graciousness.
And by law, I guess you're referring there to of that narrow view of what to do and what not to do.
Right.
But a broader one would be maybe all of his revealed words to humanity up to that date?
Right. So this Torah, this Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it's structured in kind of an interesting way. It leads for a book and a half up to Sinai. And there in the middle of Exodus, we come to Sinai. From the middle of Exodus, all the way through the end of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, all the way up to Numbers 10, we're still at Sinai during a one-year period.
So lots of detail going on.
And yeah, almost the whole Pentateuch is centered around that middle portion, the meeting of God with his people at Sinai. And in the heart of that, half of Exodus, half of Numbers, and in the middle, all of Leviticus is Leviticus, standing there centrally with the worship life of God's people, mediated through their priesthood and the sacrificial system, and this idea of cleanness and uncleanness and being able to enter into the presence of God.
Now, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, we talked about the moral law, the ceremonial law. I don't think we touched on the third one yet. Am I pushing you too fast? Or are we ready to move on?
No, I think we're good. So,
okay.
So the third category we've often spoken of are the civil or civic laws. Now, these are laws that specifically regulate the dealings of God's people with one another there in the promised land as a people. So during this period of salvation history, God's dealings with Israel, this nation is both, in a sense, the church and the state. And so it is the laws of God himself that regulate their life together. Penalties for things like moving boundary markers, or what should be done to punish a thief, or how the apportionment of the land will be given between mm-hmm. tribes, and what will happen when the land passes from its original assigned owners and families into other hands, and how it can be redeemed back, and lots of these kinds of laws that deal with the everyday situations of a people living in a land. Like we would have city ordinances, state laws, federal laws. the nation of Israel had God-given laws that were intended for them during this period of time. And it would be these laws, getting back to your original provocative question about why don't we stone adulterers in our day, these laws would include oftentimes the specific penalties. So for certain offenses, for certain crimes, there would be monetary fines. People would have to pay a certain amount. Thieves, if they were caught in a certain situation of robbery or theft, would have to restore something fourfold. It, in certain cases, for serious crimes and serious moral offenses, because of this nature of this as God's holy people, the penalty was a capital punishment. It was death. And so for certain crimes, people are cut off from the people. And oftentimes that is by death, and sometimes even specified by stoning.
So you're saying that in these broad categories of how God is going to regulate life between him and these chosen people, he's kind of covering all of life, all of culture, all of society, as this history plan of salvation too is being unraveled and revealed. They've got some specifics of how they're supposed to conduct themselves and discipline themselves and all of that.
Yeah.
So not all of this, I take it, is severe as stoning, as you're saying. A range of you know, punishments, like in our trial system that we have, you know, sentencing a section, right, where the judge and the jury sometimes have varying codified laws of what the punishment should be. And they had that, sounds like they had that too.
Right. They had a functioning judicial system, both on a national level, like in the wilderness with Moses himself as the chief judge over the people. And then he appointed judges to serve under him. They would hear the easier cases, and if there were very hard cases, they would come to Moses. But then once they came into the land, we don't know in real specific terms exactly what their judicial system looked like, exactly how it functioned. Oftentimes it seems to have been administered by elders in the community in the city gates. The city gates seem to be the place where certain transactions, economic transactions, legal transactions took place, and where judgments were rendered. But they would have taken the law of God as the basis for these judgments, or at least as guiding principles for these judgments.
I like the way you, you know, broad brush that for us, Tom, and in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, so important not only to the Jews who really value the Torah, but even to us Christians who inherit all that, the Torah. It's vital to us too that Genesis through, you know, kind of sets the tone. And then we get the real specifics from Leviticus, you said, through Numbers 10, and then the rest of Numbers and Deuteronomy comment a little bit more, maybe a little bit more usage on that. But let me ask you this. In the remainder of the Older Testament, do we see these this three-tiered or three categorized law system being played out in the life of God's people throughout the rest of the Old Testament?
Yeah, we see it in more narrative form in many of the historical books. And then in the prophets, we see God's people rebuked very severely because, surprise, surprise, the nation of Israel did not do a particularly good job at keeping these laws. Just like God's people today fail in so many ways. There's a great quote. I can't remember the rabbi's name, but there was a rabbi who had he said about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, about the Israelites in the Old Testament. He said the Jews are just like everybody else, only more so.
Only more.
And
so.
And his point was that there on the pages of Scripture, this wasn't a racial comment or a racial slur. This was just an observation that the way that the humanity of the Israelites is portrayed in the Scripture, in the story of the Old Testament, is starkly realistic. what people would narrate their own national history so honestly as the Israelites have under God's inspiration. But again, the purpose of these written scriptures is not to glorify the nation of Israel, but to highlight the graciousness of God and to point ahead to the great need for a Messiah. Israel needs a Messiah.
Mm.
Humanity needs a Messiah, a Savior. And these Old Testament laws, as they are lived out on the pages of the Old Testament, or more often, much more highlighted in the story of God's people, not lived out, as the people continue to turn away to other gods, as they continue to oppress their brothers, to take advantage of the poor, as they continue to live in with hoarding and greed, as they even sacrifice their own children in the fire to secure their own prosperity to the false god Molech, all of these offenses. Sexual immorality was an ongoing problem. All of these things testify to the fact that God's law points ahead to the great need for a Savior.
Boy, I love that. And you know, you must be Lutheran or something, because you keep going, pointing everything to this Savior, this Messiah, this Christ. Before we take our first break, Tom, you really just put it perfectly, so we could segue into this question. These laws, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral, were the people of God ever able to keep that perfectly? Or was all of that involved in this Messiah? And did they have any remedies for this that would be parallel in any way to what we have today in the New Testament?
Yeah, well, this was a part of the law itself, and it was a part of the ceremonial laws, this whole system of atoning for sin. What do I do when I belong to a holy God who has given very specific commands, and many of them with very stark penalties, and I know that I am a lawbreaker, and I know that I have heaped up iniquity and guilt before God because of my own shortcomings? And God himself was aware of this, obviously, and had made provision for the people. He himself provided a system of atonement through blood sacrifices and through priests that he had called and ordained for this service of mediation between himself and the people. And it was through these sacrifices of blood that rather than those who had incurred guilt dying and being put to death, this animal took their place, and ultimately this pointed ahead to the world's greatest lawbreaker, Jesus Christ, on whom God placed the sins of the whole world.
Now, you used a word there that we better make sure that all our listeners, you know, understand it too, atonement. And we could even throw in, because you brought in a good concept there, vicarious atonement. Mm-hmm. Explain that for us, vicarious atonement, and how you were describing everything was pointing ahead here to Jesus.
Yeah, well, the word atone, in Hebrew, the word atone means to cover over. And the idea is simply that I have sinned before God. God covers it over so that he no longer sees it or regards it. It's a little bit like the image of putting on clothing. So God clothes us with righteousness to cover our
sins. He no longer sees the breaking of the law.
Exactly.
He sees something atoning, covering it over.
Right.
And how about vicarious part?
Yeah, this idea of vicarious atonement, this is a big theological term, right? Vicarious atonement. Sometimes it's closely related to the idea of penal substitution. A vicar is a substitute. Vicarious atonement means that someone substitutes their blood, their life, to atone for my sin. In the Old Testament, it was the lambs and the goats of God that he provided for this atonement. In the New Testament, it is the capital letter L, Lamb of God.
Wow. And that so that gets us to where we want to go next, the real atonement, the real sacrifice, the real high priest, and all of the real law keeper. For all of us lawbreakers. Stick with us. You're listening to Cross Defense today with Professor Tom Egger on the question of Old Testament laws for today. We'll be right back here.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO. Now discover how easy it is to listen to KFUO where you are. Discover our online stream and on-demand programs that allow you to listen where, when, and how you want. Discover how easy it is to listen on your radio, smartphone, Wi-Fi radio, and other listening devices. You've discovered the Christ-centered message that KFUO proclaims daily in both word and song. We are KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hey, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to thank you, my Drive Time friends, for all of the wonderful things that you've been saying about Reformation Rush Hour. It's a pleasure to spend your evening commute with you. If you haven't been listening, you've been missing some fantastic topics, guests, and lighthearted fun. So please be one of my Drive Time friends. Monday through Friday, 5 to 6 p.m. Central on Worldwide KFUO, 850 a.m. in St. Louis, KFUO.org worldwide.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO Day Sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO Day Sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
Welcome back to Cross Defense. I love this, where we look to defend the faith. We look to defend Christ crucified. And today we're talking about the apology, the defense, when somebody tries to say that, well, why aren't you following all the Bible? Don't you believe in all the Bible? And our answer should absolutely be yes. And it's all good for us. But what we're talking about today is the Old Testament law, all of it, is not all applicable to the New Testament time. We're going to get to that in a minute. But before we do, Our guest, Professor Tom Eger from the Concordia Seminary St. Louis, wants to talk a little bit more about, so we're very clear on how we answer this carefully and faithfully and lovingly about stoning for someone in adultery. Tom, during the break, you were speaking some very good things there. I'd like you to share.
Yeah, well, we had mentioned that the Old Testament law has a range of penalties, everywhere from capital punishment down to monetary fines. But I think for a lot of people today, they look at a penalty like stoning for something like adultery. And this just sounds harsh. What kind of a God would command that? And we can say, well, it no longer applies to Christians today because this was a civil penalty that was to be exercised in their midst for a time. But even then, it still raises the question, why would God ever have prescribed this severe of a penalty for sin? And I think this is a good example of how even when we say the civil laws no longer apply, we at the same time have to say they are still useful for our instruction in some sense. There's some insight, some principle at work that is profitable for Christians to pay heed to. So what would that be in a law like if anyone is caught in adultery, they must be stoned? Well, first of all, a portion of that is God's expression of his moral will for humanity. He does not want those who have been joined together in the one flesh of marriage to break that one flesh marriage bond in adultery. So it has a dimension of ongoing moral relevance and instruction. God does not want us to commit adultery. We see the same thing in the sixth commandment, where he simply says, do not commit adultery. But then the last part of that, the sanction or the punishment to be stoned to death, this is the civil penalty at work in Israel, and it's no longer applicable. We aren't to stone adulterers. In fact, we can just look at the life of Jesus and the compassion that he extended to the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, or to the prostitutes and tax collectors who he ate with and preached the good news to. So we aren't to stone those caught in adultery. And yet there's something instructive about that penalty, that the God who created us takes human sin so seriously that it actually warrants death. And this is not an aberration. This isn't some strange thing in these laws. This is the consistent testimony of the scriptures all the way back from the Garden of Eden, when even before the fall into sin, God warns Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat from it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And throughout the Old Testament, when priests would come into the presence of God, they needed to do so in exactly the way it had been prescribed. And then the reason is given why they have to wear just this garment, or wash themselves in just this way, or anoint themselves with blood in just this way before they enter. The reason is, lest he die.
Mm-hmm.
And we see some shocking pictures where God does break out in judgment against people in the Old Testament because of human sin. But all of this is ultimately an expression of God's will that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, who himself has borne our death. He's taken the penalty of our sin. God does not desire the death of a sinner, the scriptures tell us, but that we come to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, who has borne our sin for us, who has taken that punishment for us. He wasn't stoned, he was crucified, but it was that death that took the death penalty that each one of us deserves because of our sin.
So this, as I know Dr. Robbie used to say consistently, and I loved it, the BC means of grace, the BC sacrificial system, which atoned, covered over their offenses, their breaking of the law, the sin, was ultimately fulfilled and covered over in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't have laws about, thanks be to God, we pastors don't have to go out and sacrifice lambs and goats and so forth, because we have the ultimate sacrifice done once on the cross.
Absolutely.
Before we move off this adultery issue, where we know in both Testaments, and that's what amazes me, the unity of the Bible, God has a kind of a premium on a marriage relationship And even the Older Testament, he talks about that in one of my favorite books, Hosea. Mm-hmm. I mean, we don't have to wait until Ephesians 5 or anything like that to talk about that God says a picture of a marriage between a man and woman is that of the relationship of the church to himself. So he places a premium on that, doesn't he? And we could go on and on about where that's multiplied in the Old Testament.
Right. And there are many laws in the Pentateuch that deal with the institution of marriage and the regulation of human sexuality, which was created by God for the purpose of marriage.
And for the pleasure and comfort of the people, not for their displeasure or to cause problems. And we know when we go astray from those laws that forbid it, we're doing not only harm to ourselves and our relationship with God, but to our fellow human beings.
Absolutely.
So as we get into the Newer Testament, Tom, what places would you go to share with somebody that says that the ceremonial and the civil are no longer applicable to us Christians today?
Well, there are a number of passages. Probably the biggest passage in terms of just the addressing this issue in a blanket kind of way is the passage from Colossians 2, which St. Paul writes, and he talks about, he's addressing Christians, and he is telling them, don't let anyone burden your conscience by saying you need to continue to keep all of these Old Testament laws. These things were simply a shadow of what was to come, but the reality is found in Christ. So this principle that the Old Testament laws are shadows, particularly the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, the civic laws were shadows leading up to Christ, have now been fulfilled. And our focus is now to be on Christ and the life of love and the keeping of the moral law, rather than on all of these.
So all the good things on foods and when to worship, how to worship, special festivals, the sacrificial system and all that, it's really been fulfilled in the real McCoy, the real thing. They were shadows, prefigures of the real thing to come. And so it's here in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And that's why we don't do that anymore. But the seriousness of breaking the law and going against God's will is always there, isn't it? That's the consistent point you were trying to point out to us.
Right. And Jesus himself in his ministry already begins this turning of the corner, you might say. It's the turning of the ages from the age of promise and God's dealings through the nation of Israel to the fulfillment of that promise in Israel's Messiah, who is for Israel and for all, and God's dealings now with all the nations. And in Jesus' ministry, at one point, he is rebuking those who fuss too much about the ceremonial washings before meals and eating just the right foods. He says it's not what goes into a mouth, which makes a man unclean, but it's what comes out of a man, out of the sinful heart, that makes him unclean. And in the Gospels, it makes the comment that by saying this, Jesus purified all foods. In other words, he pronounced all foods to be clean. There's no longer clean foods and unclean foods. That time is now past. The time of the Messiah is here. This idea of great caution and symbolism in terms of pure and impure, clean and unclean, was designed to point to the great need of the one who brings washing and cleansing from sin to all. But he has now come. And now we can receive all foods with thanksgiving. Whatever is received with thanksgiving is a good gift from God in terms of food. I suppose even like a Big Mac or something.
Absolutely.
Like that, right?
Absolutely. Now, I can remember as a layperson, Tom, that I had a friend that was very much a conservative Presbyterian. And he was telling me that his pastor was teaching them, and I can't remember the Old Testament reference, but that it was a breaking of the law to wear clothing made out of mixed materials And they applied that to the New Testament church, saying that you shouldn't have these synthetics that are multi-blends. That would be a violation of this. Is it that kind of thing that in your mind is a real wrong application to what Paul, would Paul have disagreed with that?
I think so. This would be another law that pointed ahead, although we do have to be honest that when we read the laws of the Old Testament, we are thousands of years away from the giving of those laws in a very different culture.
Sure.
And it is sometimes hard to really have a sense of what was the principle behind this. With clean and unclean foods, we can have the sense that that there is a need for purity in coming into the presence of God, that even the things which give us and sustain our lives have a dimension of clean and unclean, going all the
sure.
way back, I suppose, to the story of the eating from the forbidden tree in the Garden of
And that's almost what we get to in the great imagery in the New Testament, more so of light and dark.
Right.
That, you know, the unclean is all gone, the dark, the light has come in. And so we get that, don't we?
Right. Now, but some of the laws, can't wear clothing of two different kinds of fabric mixed together, woven together. What was the rationale behind that? What's the moral
yeah.
principle? Sometimes it's a little difficult to tell.
One of the
most famous is the injunction against eating a kid, a young goat, who has been boiled in its mother's milk. You must not do that. And God not only says that, but he says that repeatedly. And that verse actually is the climactic verse in the giving of the Sinai law in Exodus 23. And then again in the summary of those laws again in Exodus 34.
So all you goat farmers out there that do not allow the chefs to do that. So.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, some of the things I know that we still discuss in our circles, for instance, the priestly garb prescribed for them very poignantly in the Older Testament. It has some meaning and relevance to how pastors in our confessional body we call it vesting.
Yeah,
talk to us about that. That's kind of an example, isn't it?
That is a great example. Pastors who serve before the altar of God, when God's people gather around the presence of God in his word and sacraments, they vest themselves. Now, why do they do that? Do they do it lest they die? No. Do they do it because God has commanded them to wear certain vestments? No. All of those things in the worship of the Old Testament were ceremonial laws which were given by God, pointing ahead to the great high priest Jesus Christ, who would be our mediator and who we so need. Such a difficult thing for sinners to come into the presence of God. Jesus has opened the way to us. And all of those trappings of the Old Testament reminded us what a serious thing it was to come into the presence of God. So we don't do them because they're commanded by God, but we do look at those Old Testament laws and we say, what was the principle at work here? And is it an instructive principle? One of the purposes of the garbs of the priests in the Old Testament, we read, was for beauty and for splendor. God seemed to think that adorning the worship of his name and worship in his presence with beauty and splendor was a good thing. And so we decorate our churches, and the pastor wears garments that have a certain beauty to them. We don't dress like paupers or ascetics. We actually think it's okay to have beauty in the worship of God because God himself seems to delight in that. So that's one principle. The other is this idea of the covering over of God's people with cleanness. That if we're going to come into the presence of God, the priests were told to wash their clothes and they were told to wear certain robes and garments. Even the whole nation of Israel, when they first met with God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, they were told, wait 3 days. And wash your clothes. And then on the third day, you'll hear the trumpet and come out and meet with God. And when we come into Christian worship, the pastor wears those garments, not only for beauty and splendor, but also as a reminder that he too is a man coming into the presence of God. And he needs to cover over his sin and his nakedness with white garments. And so that the garments haven't always been white in our history. And again, this is not commanded by God, but it resonates with the theological principle that lay behind the Old Testament laws.
Boy, thanks. You laid that out really well in a short time. I was wondering too, Tom, whole talk we're doing about the called out and ordained servants of the Word and his ways of being present with his people. Speak to us about this ceremonial law that we would been talking about in the Older Testament for the atonement and how that carries over in our time. And we even have disagreements and discussions about the sacrificial system and how that works now, as you've been, proclaiming it so well that now that Messiah, the Christ, is here, it's different.
Yeah.
And you know, that whole high priest and sacrificial system causes some among us to, in our opinion, maybe violate that.
Right. Well, we as Lutherans in our history have generally called our ministers pastors rather than priests. And one of the key reasons for that is not that they don't continue in a mediating function between God and men. They do. They're proclaimers of the word of God to God's people. And hopefully all of our pastors are intercessors before God for the people entrusted to their care. They're praying to God for their people. So they are priestly in that sense. But they are not priestly in the sense that they continue to offer sacrifices. And that's the main reason why we have shied away from that word and preferred the term pastor, because our pastors are called and ordained by God for a certain function and purpose, and it is to bring forgiveness, life, and salvation
sure.
to God's people.
Sure.
But it's not to offer a sacrifice. It's to proclaim the one sacrifice that has been offered by God on behalf of all.
No more sacrificing.
No
the
more.
Ultimate sacrifice, one time for all people, has been, convincingly, completed for us.
Absolutely. And so even in our sacraments, this is not a way of earning more grace and favor before God. Limitless, boundless grace and favor, forgiveness for every sin has already been won and poured out in the blood of Jesus at Calvary, the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Now, in the Lord's Supper, he continues to bestow that forgiveness, that life, and also in the font of baptism. It's there that we're buried with Christ and raised with him. St. Peter can say, baptism now saves you. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. That once and for all saving act flows forth in the church in some sense, in a similar way as it did in the Old Testament. Though we don't continue to offer sacrifices, the sacrifices in the Old Testament commanded by God worked forgiveness not merely by their own right and not simply because they were commanded by God, but because they were commanded by God in view of the one great sacrifice that was to come. And there is a very true sense in which the blood of Jesus alone forgives sins, and that salvation is found in Jesus Christ, even for Old Testament people whose atoning sacrifices participate.
So that wonderful red, continuum of his blood, sacrificial blood, as you were saying, even in the Older Testament, had this blood sacrifice going all the way through to cover over, to atone for sins. You know, it hit me that I think what we're talking about is a freedom now in the New Testament that we don't have to do all the ceremonial stuff. But we're talking about there's rich benefit to tie very much with some of that, the beauty of the vestments for those serving at the altar. And I was thinking about that because I know in the parish life that I was in, a bunch of people would ask me all the time, do we absolutely have to have that altar, Pastor? And I would love to talk about that. How about you? If somebody were to ask you, do we have to have that altar up there, Pastor Egger, what would you say?
Well, I would say absolutely. It's an interesting thing that in the Old Testament, again, in the laws and the stories of the Old Testament, the altar is a place not only of sacrifice, but also marking the presence of God. So when in the stories of Genesis, where God would appear to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob, oftentimes it was in the place of that appearance that one of the patriarchs would build an altar to mark this as a place where God meets with his people. And in the church, where God's word and sacrament are proclaimed and administered and received in joy and faith by God's people, that place is very much a place of the very presence of the living God. Maybe that's one of the most important things of all to learn in the laws of the Old Testament, is the seriousness with which they took approaching the presence of God. So many of these laws revolve around that question.
It wasn't comfortable, was it?
Yeah. It was a life and death matter.
Yeah. You know, one of my favorite books is written by a non-Lutheran, a J.I. Packer, called Hot Tub Christianity, where he says it's not good to think of it just going in a hot tub, but to come in the presence of God was always serious there in the Older Testament. And yeah. I think we're supposed to have a sense of that seriousness to coming in the presence. And I like what you're doing there. The altar is not only symbolic of sacrifice, but it's also very symbolic of the presence of God among us, isn't it?
Right. And so what's going on in Christian worship, it's not merely the conveying of information. We aren't there just to talk about God or learn about God. You know, a lecture hall format would be appropriate for that, with a nice podium. And it certainly is not entertainment, where we have a stage in the sense of the local theater. It is the place where the living God comes to be in the midst of his people. This is not hyperbole. It's not a metaphor. It's just a statement of fact. Jesus says to his disciples, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And he closes Matthew's gospel. His last words to the disciples are, lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. Jesus actually comes to be in the midst of his people, and he does it through means, through his word and through his sacrament. And so the altar is there in the front of the church as a clear statement of what it is that is going on here. Why are we here? What is this place? This is the gateway of heaven. This is the place where heaven and earth come together and God comes to meet with his people.
That's wonderful. And, you know, I think, you know, you're saying something so important here, that figuring out in the Bible the presence of God and where he's present today and how is so, you know, it holds it all together and helps people really, I think, be maturing in their faith. You know, we had the tent in the Old Testament. We had the temple and moving in the New Testament. Amazingly, John's gospel says, and this word of God came and some translations have dwelt, and I don't like that. It means templed or tented or tabernacled.
Right.
Saying again, this presence, presence of God with us and among us.
Right.
And the altar is important of that. So we're running out of time here, Tom, but a few last words on encouraging us on the Old Testament law, these three things, and now their usage and applicability to us in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would just say that the study of the Old Testament scriptures is profitable. That's what St. Paul
Amen.
Says. That's what Jesus says. He says, these are the scriptures that testify of me. And I think as Lutherans, just as modern day Christians, we oftentimes run into the danger of just assuming that the old is old and therefore kind of irrelevant.
Or that's the law, that we're into the gospel now,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, absolutely. And there's just so much to be learned, both profitable for the Christian life, instructing us what does God desire of all humanity, the moral dimensions, but also dimensions that point to us to the realities that we have in Christ, not as a new law. So back to the question of the altar, is it okay to not have an altar? Well, it depends on what you mean by okay. I would never, as a pastor, remove the altar, but is Jesus not present if we decide not to have an altar? Not if we have the word and sacraments. Where the word and sacraments are, there Jesus is. There's no command by God to have an altar, no command
But does it help us? I think you're saying absolutely.
Does it point to Christ?
Does it?
It becomes the bottom line.
Professor Tom Eggert, this has been fun. Sorry we wouldn't have more time, but I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and maybe we can have you back. So God's blessings on your continued service to our Lord, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and especially the figuring up your doctor. Thanks for being our guest on Cross Defense.
It was my pleasure. God's blessings to you.
Thanks.